If we turn to Leviticus chapter 23, we are reminded of God's feast days, his Sabbaths, and those days that he commands for us to keep holy. And in chapter 23 and verse 4, we read, "These are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." And now we have arrived on the seventh day. And so on verse 7, it says, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And that is where we are today in the days of unleavened bread. As we're reminded in the first message, we do take in that bread of life on these days and into our life as we've removed something and we've put in God's word. It's encouragement. We are taking God's word. Now, if we want to try to narrow this down, we might specifically say during these 7 days, well, I want to just focus on Christ's words while he was here on earth. That would be a fair thing to do in these 7 days that we have enjoyed. But for a message, we may need to narrow it down further than that. So the topic today that we'll speak of does focus on Jesus Christ's message, but specifically what his message was, and that is the gospel of the kingdom of God. When he was here, he spoke often about the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if we want to understand what a gospel is, we might look it up historically and find out what is a gospel. We know that a gospel means good news, but how was it used in times past, and why was it used as it was by Christ and John the Baptist and the disciples as they move forward in time? Well, the word for gospel can be found in past historical works, even predating Jesus Christ. That term for gospel often was carried by a messenger, and they would deliver news because they don't have phones and all kinds of instant notification. And they would bring messages such as a king. A king has won. There's been a victory. Peace has been established. That would have been good news to hear at the time. Sometimes it was used to declare a king has been born. The emperor was born. So he's going to usher in a time of peace and prosperity. The world has changed. So a gospel typically meant there was news being brought that was good and significant. And that word, it could even be used to describe the reward that was given to a messenger of good news. But often after receiving this good news, individuals that heard it would respond with a type of celebration or even sacrifices. Now, this is in a pagan sense in different times. But you could say that the term carries with it some type of demand of response. When you hear the message, you're expected to have some type of response. So this word, good news, was used before. Of course, when the disciples of Jesus Christ were speaking this word, they weren't speaking Greek necessarily. They spoke Aramaic. And that word goes back to the Hebrew. It's not as political, but it often does note God. Good news with pertaining to God Almighty. Good news overall. If we wanted to ask now that we know that there is good news that came with it, we might say, well, what was that good news? Did it have a focus within the Gospels? And that is very easy for us to find as we go through. In fact, we see that the focus in most of the first words that Jesus Christ preaches in each of the gospel accounts is the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news pertained to the kingdom of God that was coming. So just briefly, if you allow me, I will read Matthew 4, verse 17, the first preaching words in the book of Matthew by Jesus Christ. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Jesus' first words in the book of Mark, Mark 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'm intentionally going quickly through these to get to the further meat of the message. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Jesus' first preaching words in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Eternal is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty all those who are oppressed. Jesus' first preaching words in the book of John is addressed to Nicodemus. At least that's my interpretation. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered, said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The point is, the gospel message of Jesus Christ certainly focused on the kingdom of God. That was a major focus of his gospel while he was here. Now, we're instructed in several places within the Gospels that we are to be as little children with perspective of the coming kingdom of our God. In Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, I'll read, he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Similarly, Luke 18, verse 17 reads, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Of course, there's many different reasons that we might say are observations of little ones that we can see that would lead us to why we should enter this way. One of those observations is, and I was actually talking to Mr. Sattler about this last week, we see our children ask so many questions, and it's really a joy. They look to you with trust. They don't have a motive or pretense. They just want the information. What is true? What is this information? So today I would like to ask a question that for us to ask as a little child, without pretense or motive, why is news of the kingdom of God good news? Why? Why is it good news, the kingdom of God? Is it more than just information? Why is it good specifically? Do we have good now, and is the change good for it? Why is it called good? So that's what we're going to attempt to answer today, using Scripture, of course. Now, I do encourage you, as we were encouraging the sermonette and offertory message, that we want to continue to fill in what we have cleaned out with Bible study. And if you would like a topic and you're not sure maybe what to go into, consider looking at the kingdom of God as a subject for your Bible study as we approach Pentecost. There's a lot of information there, a lot of encouraging information, a lot of knowledge about what it will be, knowledge about how to get there, warnings about the kingdom of God, so much subject material. My encouragement to you will be consider looking at the kingdom as your study topic. But back to the question, why is news of the kingdom of God good news? Well, first, let's consider our current state of humanity. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, well after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, We have here a warning. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. We understand that the apostles believed that they were in the last days of the age, but it's been several thousand years. Now we are here. But this is more true for us today than has been for anybody else ever, as we are the present. Let's continue. Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Brethren, do you recognize any of these traits in the world that you currently live in? Do you notice it at school or at your workplace, these attitudes? Do you notice it in the media that is widely available to us today through various forms, whether it's a news channel or just the information that is so quick to share now on our devices and apps that we can take in? Do we see blasphemers? Do we see boasters? Those that are unthankful, despisers of good? Now, in verse 2, it does read, for men will be. It doesn't say, for every man will be. But we understand that we did all eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. That though there is some good that we can see and we can look to, we understand that, yes, there is that evil that is present. And as we are into the end of the age, or the last days, as Paul puts it, further than anybody ever has, we can recognize that, yes, in humanity, we see guilt or guilty individuals. We see unrepentant individuals, flagrant disobedience to God's laws. We see people that are selfish. We see people that are proud. In a word, we see evil within humanity. One of those evils that would it be so easy for us to point to might be war and killing. If we consider today that we see multiple wars going on right now and have been, for example, the war in Ukraine, Russia is attacking them, and we have that been going on for years now. We have a war in Iran with the United States and the Israeli forces as allies. Those are some of the major ones. We also know there are civil wars going on in Sudan and Myanmar. And these are just maybe some of the major conflicts that we can highlight, but there are more. These are going on right now. And we know that we've seen war throughout humanity for a very long time. Some studies suggest that if you look back on all the records that we have, that there have only been between 268 and 292 years of peace where mankind has not had war. And out of thousands, that's not very good. And of course, that's war. That's not necessarily addressing murder, which we know goes all the way back to the first generation of mankind. The first two brothers that we read about, one murdered the other. War and murder goes back a long way. And so now if we look to some of the scriptures at the accumulation of evil and killing, we come to our conclusions given to us in God's Word. In Romans chapter 3, let's go through some familiar scriptures relatively quickly. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no exception here. All have sinned. We jump forward to chapter 6 and verse 23. Read, "For the wages of sin that we are all guilty of, every person, the wages of sin is death." Now, just across the page from me in chapter 8, let's read verses 6 through 8. Paul states, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's impossible. Now one more time, one more scripture here. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27, just the first part here. No, not the first part. The whole thing. Hebrews 9, 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So if we're going to recap this, then we see that mankind has incredible guilt, from general selfishness to a consistent record of murder and war. All men have sinned. All men will die, and the world is doomed without intervention. No individual effort that anybody can put forward can save him or herself. This is not doom and gloom. This is the reality of the state of humanity today. So what is the news of the kingdom of God? Well, first, there is a Savior. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. A lot of Bible flipping scriptures today, just a warning in advance. Isaiah chapter 45. Let's start reading in verse 21. We'll read to 25. Isaiah 45, verse 21. "Tell him, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Eternal? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the eternal I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." This, brethren, speaks to all mankind. All of mankind has a Savior. And yes, he does mention the descendants of Israel, but let's remember who qualifies as the descendants of Israel. It's not just a physical people. We can be reminded of that in the New Testament. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Of course, there are several places we could go to, but this is fairly concise. Galatians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 6. Paul writes, Galatians 3, verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Jump over to verse 28. Verse 28, chapter 3. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We understand the bigger picture that God has for mankind, and that he has offered mankind salvation. There is a Savior, and this is a message for all of humanity, not just limited to one people. We get that through the Gospels. We get that through the prophets, a lot of the minor prophets. We saw that in Hosea as we went through, that God has a greater plan. And those that come into that body, that spiritual Israel, will receive that promise. In fact, something to think about in the story of Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, in verses 9 and 10, how Jesus spoke to him. Zacchaeus defended himself and said that he was a repentant person. And Jesus said, and I'll turn there so that I don't butcher the quote here. Luke chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So perhaps Zacchaeus was a descendant through Abraham. But of course we know the broader sense. Those that believe, those that repent, those that seek God are considered to be of Abraham, of the descendants of Israel. God has a promise for all mankind. Jesus came to save, and there is no other. Just God, just the one, but he did come to save. And this addresses two major concerns with humanity that we saw. One being that mankind is surely going to die. They will die. But in John 3:16 and 17, we know, we understand that Jesus Christ came not so that men would die, but so that they could have eternal life. He came to save from death. And also, we understand that mankind has guilt. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're going to jump into a little sermon that Peter has here. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." Mankind has guilt, but God gave mankind a savior. And that Savior has the power to forgive sins and redeem life. That is good news. Now, this doesn't necessarily immediately fix all things, because we know we are human. Humanity has issues. We still struggle. Those that have been baptized recognize once we were dipped into that water, we didn't immediately become perfect. We struggle still with carnality. It's a normal battle to go through. It's something that we wish would just go away, but is for us to choose continually, as we do during the days of unbread, to choose to put in, to take in God's way, and he promises help. And that's more good news to Jesus' message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mankind's nature will be addressed. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus has a little secret meeting here. We'll jump in at verse 1. Secret meeting with Christ. John chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We see here that there are restrictions placed on admittance into the kingdom of God. We understand that we require washing, and that was taught, a repentance, baptism into the water, and then the Holy Spirit. Those things are required for those that want to be a part of the kingdom. And so that does require a level of repentance. And repentance is, of course, more than just saying, I was wrong or I'm sorry. Repentance is the change, the force to go the other way. That is required for those that want to be part of the kingdom. And that receipt of the Spirit is also required. We can read about that in Romans chapter 8. We were just there, but we'll pick up where we left off. Romans chapter 8. And this gets into the good news part. Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 9. We left off in verse 8 where it says, Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in you. We receive help. We receive God's strength, God's Spirit to help us in this battle. This is something that was spoke about in the prophets of old and was preached about the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. There's great hope for mankind because of the promises that we see fulfilled in our lives and the message that remains out there for those that will hear it later on. Maybe they don't see it right now, but they will receive that good news of the gospel. And part of that is what God will do to help. Ezekiel 36, we're going to jump in at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, this may be speaking to the house of Israel, but as we know, again, the big picture for humanity, God has promised help. He promises that upon repentance, upon baptism, we can receive divine help from God to keep his way, to maintain the standard of the kingdom, to walk in that place and be an ambassador of the very kingdom of God that we know is coming. Mankind's nature is addressed. God knows all about it. And he sent us a Savior, and he desires to give life. And this is all certainly good news. Good news that mankind needs. But there's more, of course. What will the kingdom be like? Well, there will be judgment, justice, and righteousness in the kingdom of God. We turn to Isaiah chapter 9. read some scriptures that perhaps you've committed to memory, very encouraging. You may think of particular music that is written. I can't help but think of Handel's Messiah every time I read these. But Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, don't worry, I won't sing, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In fact, we sang this in one of the song choices this morning. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So there will be many things, but judgment, justice, and righteousness. And that's something that mankind truly desires. Mankind wants to see justice happen. In fact, in many different news articles, part of the poll is for your feelings to want, to desire justice to be had. We see this in media. I like to read books and shows. There's often a pull towards justice. But of course, for us, for mankind, we don't have perfect character, so that does mean at times our form of justice is twisted or perverted in our favor, the way that we might want. We're selfish, we're hypocritical at times, so our justice would be incomplete. Mankind hasn't experienced that true justice yet, but they will. God says so, that justice is coming. In fact, he even says vengeance is coming, which ties into justice, and that vengeance is his. He is bringing about a time of justice. In chapter 16 of Isaiah, verse 5, just a couple pages over, it states, "In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." Judgment, justice, righteousness, all these come from the Savior. They come from the King of Kings. They come when he comes to establish the kingdom of God. All will answer to him. That's something for us to consider personally, of course, but it's also something to help us set our mind at ease a little bit. We are not the cause of justice and judgment and righteousness in this earth. It's on the shoulders of somebody much more powerful than we are. Now, we are to be ambassadors. We are to try to be a good example. We are to stand for the kingdom. But God is the one that's going to bring it about. God is the one that will bring forth judgment and justice. If we turn to Matthew chapter 12, a couple of reminders in the New Testament here. Matthew chapter 12, we're just going to read verse 36 here. Jesus speaks this, Matthew 12, verse 36. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." If there's one thing that we can find consistency of in the Bible, it's that whatever God says comes about. It is true. It happens. And that's actually highlighted by some of the authors of the Gospels when they talk about Jesus saying, "Go to this town and you'll find this," and they found it just as he said. It's consistent. What God says happens. This is going to happen. This will happen in God's kingdom. If we jump forward to Romans chapter 14, this is something that Paul considered. Romans chapter 14, let's read verses 10 through 12 here. Romans 14, verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. We actually read that not too long ago. Verse 12, So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. This time will come, and we are to consider our own actions and who we are among the body, knowing we'll answer for it. All of us. That's something I think about too. We are going to. We'll talk to God about it. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul also tells Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Justice, judgment, righteousness, they are all coming. Wicked men are not going to escape from their crimes. They are going to be addressed. And so those against the future, children of God, anything that may have happened, nobody gets off free. Justice, judgment, righteousness will come, and this is good news. We desire this. It's going to happen in the kingdom. Also, in the kingdom of God, there will be mercy. If you jump back to Matthew chapter 6, Christ is instructing us different pieces of a prayer that we should have in our prayers. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is an example that mercy is available to be had, but it does require your actions. If you want to be forgiven, then you need to forgive too. This is a standard of the kingdom. He is willing to forgive. He sent his son. The deed is done. The victory is had. You can receive forgiveness. But there is a requirement. Mercy is available. If we go to James chapter 2, let's read verses 12 and 13. We were just speaking about justice and judgment. James chapter 2, verse 12, So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is willing to forgive. That's mercy. That's something that we also need to practice. And there's a parable of that in Matthew chapter 18, which we won't turn to. But we know of the unjust steward, how he was forgiven a tremendous amount, which pictures us as an individual, and then he would not forgive the debt somebody else had against him. And this was speaking of the kingdom. And the Father's reaction in that was, well, why would I forgive you then? I've already forgiven you, and now you're doing this? No, now you'll be punished. Justice is going to happen. Mercy is there, it's available, it's part of who God is himself. Psalm 86:15 reads, But you, O Lord, are God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. God is merciful, he wants to be merciful. There are requirements and standards within his kingdom. We jump to 1 Corinthians, so back a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The standard of the kingdom does stand. But steps have been taken to cleanse sinners. Mercy is available. We all know ourselves best. So we know that mercy is good news. There will be mercy in the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, there will also be peace and joy. As we read in Isaiah, Christ will be called the Prince of Peace. And we look forward to that time. But it's not going to start peaceful because of the condition of humanity right now. In Psalm 110, we have this addressed to a degree. I'm going to read this from the NIV. Normally from the New King James, but this time from the NIV, Psalm 110, verse 1. And of course, you'll recognize this as being quoted often in the New Testament. The Eternal said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It doesn't sound quite peaceful yet, does it? Verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Eternal has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Okay, so judgment first. And then, once opposition has been crushed, which it will be, there will be peace. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 45, verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Eternal. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Eternal, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. God has proclaimed that his kingdom will bring about a time of peace, a time of joy, a time of righteousness. We see an example of this in the Gospels that Jesus Christ came. He would make peace. Not all the time, because there were enemies about. It wasn't his time to squelch all of it. But there's a story in Mark chapter 4. This is one of the stories that my wife and I really enjoyed reading to our children when they were young. As the picture of it, the picture of this particular story is strong. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Our Savior has power. He is the peacemaker. and he will make peace. And we read about that in the prophets, and Isaiah and Micah both have that parallel scripture that talks about the swords being beat into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. There will be a time of peace after that judgment. They won't learn war anymore. Can you imagine 1,000 years of peace after mankind can't come up with 300 in 6,000 years? There will be peace, and there will be joy. And we see a picture of this as Christ is gathered with his disciples at that last Passover he had with them in the flesh. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 28. It reads, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We have this picture in the kingdom that we can relate to being physical, eating and drinking, a time of peace, a time of joy, a time that Jesus Christ looks forward to in the future. Now, of course, we're looking at a spiritual plane at this point, but he does mention that he won't drink of the vine until that comes. There will be a time of peace and joy, harmony within the family of God, within the kingdom of God. There'll be peace, there'll be joy, and that is good news. The kingdom that is coming cannot be stopped. If you were to forecast what the percentage of it would be, 100%, the kingdom is coming. God is always faithful, and the kingdom will come. That's good news. That's good news. In Mark chapter 4, we were just there. Mark chapter 4, we have a parable that's not in any of the others. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." So like mankind doesn't necessarily understand all that happens, yet still things grow. The kingdom of God will come. No matter what mankind understands or doesn't understand, no matter what mankind does or doesn't do, the kingdom will come. It absolutely is on its way here. Nobody, no man, no power can keep the kingdom of God from happening. Now, understanding that, we also know that we don't know all the details. In Acts chapter 1, Christ tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Therefore," jumps in with the disciples, "therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And in verse 7, he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" So though we don't know it all, we don't know when precisely, although we're told there are clues, if we can determine the seasons based on nature, we should be able to see the seasons of humanity. And whether or not we're at the end times, and brethren, we feel we are at the end times from what we see. Nothing will stop God from coming, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, coming to this earth when the Father gives the command. Nothing will stop that. Will there be resistance? Yes, we do read that. We can read about that in Revelation. We can read about that in different places and prophets. But that's to no avail. It will not stop Jesus Christ from his victory. That's good news. And though there's more to the kingdom, the last that we'll point out for this message is that the kingdom is not temporary either. The kingdom's not temporary. Peter, in 2 Peter 1 verse 11, calls it an everlasting kingdom. Everlasting. It's forever. And we want to fast forward to perhaps the latest point that we understand, arguably, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. It states, "Then comes the end, when he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power." We have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the good news. Why is it good? Because the kingdom of God is permanent, and nothing will keep God from bringing about this kingdom. There will be, within God's kingdom, peace and joy, mercy, judgment, justice, and righteousness. Those will all be characteristics that will last forever. Mankind's nature will be addressed with a new heart and a new spirit, so that mankind will be able to change and to learn and to grow to be just like God, to have that standard of the very kingdom. Mankind has a Savior. He's already victorious, and he will be victorious when he comes. That's good news. The Savior can forgive sins. He redeems humanity from a sure death that we know is sure to happen. And this is all good news. This is very good news. As we consider his kingdom, his message to us, as we take in the bread, this last day of unleavened bread, we can be encouraged with Christ's words in Luke 12:32, when he said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."